We've been doing that. The series has gotten longer, as I thought it'd be short, but I keep thinking of so many of them.
One more.
You know, all that. There's a lot more than one more, but anyway. But we look at the extraordinary, you know, out of the normal and ordinary. And so the question we keep asking is, how many of us want to be normal and how many of us want to be extraordinary? I think so many people don't want to be extraordinary. They just want to kind of fit off in the crowd. But last week I was encouraged after the business meeting when we finished, and just we were going through the benevolence, and I mean, we barely finished the benevolence, and I mean, within 1 minute, you know, we already had four people. I want to do it. I want to do it. I want to do it. I thought, man, what? I don't even have to ask. No twist of an arm or nothing. That's fabulous. So it made me thinking, what about in Scripture, what do you have about enthusiastic volunteers? You have enthusiastic volunteers and you have reluctant volunteers. God uses both. Moses was a reluctant volunteer, but did a great job. You have some enthusiastic ones too. And I want to look at two briefly, and we'll look at more, but two enthusiastic volunteers. And I think with the first one, you'll find there's a process to it, and the second one, you'll look at a perspective. So look over in Isaiah chapter 6, and you'll see a process of the first one, the enthusiastic volunteer. And if you're in chapter 1, you'll find that actually Isaiah's ministry lasted 60 years. So you think about it, 60 years of time, and he was dealing with some kings that weren't exactly the good guys. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Isaiah, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and two he flew away. And one called out to another. So notice the angel speaking to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundation of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while in the temple was filled with smoke. And so you notice, first of all, I think it's interesting, and this process is recognizing the holiness of God. How many of us recognize the holiness of God? You know, we go to him, but we really recognize him. But notice then, when Isaiah recognizes the holiness of God, notice his immediate response. "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips." I think it's important when we get into the presence of God. Same thing as in that when you look at 1 John chapter 1. He is in the light, and if we want to be in the light, we have to, obviously that's why we have confessing of sin or so on. Any sin in our life, we're in darkness. And notice it's interesting also, he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." You think about it, how often does our mouth and our actions and our attitudes and everything else get us in trouble? Notice also what he recognizes, "And I live among a people of unclean lips." Notice, I think it's important, I am unclean before a holy God. And who people I live with are an unclean people. "For my eyes have seen the King of hosts, the Lord of hosts." I think it's interesting you look at it. So first of all, he recognizes the holiness of God. And you notice, you also, what happens then as a result, but you look at it, so he recognizes the holiness of God, he recognizes the sinfulness of himself. And notice then the cleansing that takes place. He receives cleansing. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven." Notice he receives cleansing. Has he heard anything from the Lord yet? Only people who have talked to him is who? The angels. The angels talk to him, showed him the holiness of God. He recognized the holiness of God. He recognizes the sinfulness of himself. He receives cleansing. And notice who talks to him. Which, by the way, in Revelation chapter 3, behold, the Lord is standing at the door knocking, wanting to do what? To have fellowship. It's up to us. But notice it's interesting when you have this, but he recognizes the sinfulness of man. I think it's important too. when all of us, what would Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15? Behold, I am chief among what?
Sinners.
1 Timothy. How many books had Paul written? He had written almost all of them. It's right at the end of his career. So close to half of the New Testament books, but he still recognizes he is chief among sinners. I think it's important for all of us to recognize where we are, who we are, where we came from. We never get thinking we're greater than who we are, you know. But notice then the process, holiness of God, sinfulness of man, and then he receives cleansing. So now he's cleansed. Notice then what happens. He recognizes his calling. Notice in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Is that still a question for today? You know, what did he tell us in Luke? Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he may what?
Send forth
laborers. Laborers into his harvest? Go into all the world and what? Matthew 28? Okay, he still has it. But notice, I think it's interesting. Notice the immediately response that he does. After he's confessed and he's in fellowship with the Lord, you notice God says, who will go for us? And his immediate answer was what?
Jeremiah,
send me. Does he know where he's going? Does he know what he's going to do? How many of us are ready for that? Those of you that are in the military, how many of you like to volunteer when they come in and say, we need 2 volunteers? Did you do it, Brian?
Not very often.
It was more the voluntold, right?
Not after the first time, let's put it that way.
It's interesting, he volunteers. And I think it's important, if we really recognize the holiness of God, and we recognize our sinfulness, and God's payment, and what he's done for us, we should be willing to volunteer for anything. And that's why I said I heard it, and Gene and I heard it. It's been 40 years ago. Tim Shepherd came in concert. And he did a great job. In fact, I can't believe Tim Shepherd was the main one who was singing. And who do you think the understudy, a young lady coming up to sing the first one? Sandy Patty, the first concert she had, you know. I thought, poor guy, can you imagine having to try to follow after she let her loose, you know? But he made this statement. God is not so much interested in someone who says yes to him, but in someone who cannot say no to him. What's the difference? Who's in control? If I cannot say no, everything he tells me to do, I do. But if I have the authority to say yes or no, then who's really the pilot? I am. And I call a shot. So I think it's important. Notice then, God does not speak to him until the sin is dealt with and he has a job for him. But I think it's important for us too. Oftentimes, God has a job for us, but we have to get our life cleaned up first. And it won't always reveal the same. To Moses, he revealed him how? Burning bush. Elijah, we saw, calm voice. Here, spoke to him water. But I think it's important. Also, when you look at it, you think about it, it's 60 years of ministry that we know that he had. But I want you to notice, God wants him to realize that most will reject. How would you feel if you recognize God's holiness and your people are unholy and you are, and you confess your sins, and now you're going to go to the people, and you think they're going to do what? Notice what he says. I think it's interesting. Go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Their eyes or ears are dull. Their eyes are dim. Lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And they said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitants. Until the Babylonian people come in and destroy it. You're going to do this the entire time until this happens. They're not going to respond. How many of you want to have a ministry of going out and telling people, and they're going to, most of the time, the majority of them are going to say no every time? That's what amazes me about Noah. How long did he preach?
120 years.
120 years. He built and he preached, according to Peter. And how many people turned?
Just his family.
Just his family. How discouraged would you be of preaching for 120 years and that's all you have to show for it, and you're building an ark for what?
Save your life.
For rain. And how many times had it rained? Zero. And you're telling everybody, I'm building this for rain. What's rain? I'm building it because of a flood. What's a flood? When you think about it, that's amazing. The obedience. So here you have it. The process is important. Do I recognize God's holiness? I think that's important. Is God still the same? Yes. And we need to recognize His holiness. When we go to Him in prayer and everything else, it's the holiness of God. By the way, does it not tell us in Matthew, we're two or three or what?
Gathered in my name.
So is He here today? So how many of us are recognizing His holiness when He's here today? And what if we have sin in our life, what should we be doing? And if we want to hear from Him, then we better be speaking to Him, both corporately and individually. It's interesting, when you go into the next chapter, in chapter 7, it's interesting what happens is you have, I'll give you the story, but you have in verse 1, you have the two kings are coming up against it. Which is sad that Israel is coming up to fight Judah. And you also have Israel also joined with the Aram to go come fight. And they're basically besieging Jerusalem. And you can see in verse 2, when it's reported the house of David saying, the Aram, and notice it says his heart, and the hearts of his people shook of trees in the forest. So they hear you. So how are they feeling in the middle of this? They're being besieged.
They're afraid.
They're afraid. It's like the wind blowing. They're just knocking. Their knees are knocking. They're scared to death. Okay, so here you have then Isaiah comes, and he tells them in verse 7, well, you can go to verse 4. He says, take care, be calm, have no fear, don't be faint-hearted. How would you like somebody to come tell you, stronger nations, both of them, are outside besieging your city, and you're supposed to be calm. Notice how God describes them. These two stubs of smoldering firebrands. Notice he goes on. He says in verse 6, let's go out against Judah and terrorize him and make ourselves a breach in the walls. And they want to put somebody else as king. Notice God's word. Thus says the Lord God in verse 7, it shall not pass, stand, nor shall it come to pass. Okay? So who are you going to believe? You going to look out and see these great armies who are trying to break the wall and take over? And how would you like to be Isaiah making this statement? It's not going to happen. Don't worry about it. And the key, I think, is interesting when you get to verse 9, and that's the rock that you have. Notice in verse 9, the head of Ephraim and Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the sun. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. So basically, what is he saying? If you're sure, you're secure. If you'll trust me, you'll make it. If you don't, you won't. And how often is that exact same statement true for you and I today? If you're sure and you're walking in the Lord and you're secure. Doesn't James tell us if unstable mind, what happens to him? He will not get it. Tossed to and fro of everyone die. So I think it's interesting when you look at it. Sure and secure, how many of us are? And how many of us are going back and forth? And it was up to them. It was up to the king to make his decision. God said he would do his part. But most of the time, what do? They would go side with Egypt, they'd go get an alliance, they'd go with some other human entity, and they would not trust God. So you think about it, he's an enthusiastic volunteer in Isaiah. But how's the process? We have to recognize what? His holiness. I need to recognize my what? Sinfulness. I then need to confess my sin, and then be open for his calling. Do you know how he's going to do it? Do you know what it's going to be? Do you know what it's going to be for somebody else? Let me give you an example. My older brother has been in accounting his entire life, worked for an oil company, or drilling company, and he retired a year ago. And he was always looking forward to retirement. He wanted to go into do the ministry for the Lord. And he and I had many conversations, and he really thought he'd be working with some organizations doing accounting work, helping them out with different things. And so he said, as with all of us, we all have to realize this, he belongs to a rather large church in Katy, Houston area, and there's all kinds of ministries. And now that he's retired, how many people do you think are telling him what he ought to do? But he wants to do it jointly with Margaret to see what they need to do. So they've been praying for the better part of a year. Lord, what do you want us to do? And so here they are. They're trying to figure out what God wants them to do. And, you know, I'm thinking he'll be in accounting. He'll be doing something with it. You know, he's good at it. He likes to do that kind of stuff. And through different circumstances, he came up with some different stuff. And they have a ministry down there. It's kind of like a little lighthouse, only on a much smaller scale in the church. And there's now, I forgot, he told me the numbers of thousands of people in the Houston area with special needs. And their church has a special need ministry. They also, the number of adults in that area of special needs is astronomical. And they're now joining, and they've been working with special needs and starting it, and now they're working with special needs, and he has a real deal with the adults. And he was talking to me this last week about a 52-year-old special needs, and he's just really bonded and all that. Would I have ever pitched my older brother working with special needs? No. But he's loving it. So I think it's important going through the process, but he has to say no to other things because that's not what God wanted. But here's a ministry that opened up, and he's loving it. That he and Margaret can do together in a different deal. Now, so the church decided they needed a building for this. $1.7 million. In 2 months, they've already raised half of it in cash. They hope to break ground in August to build it. And my guess, what's going to happen? It's going to happen. A lot of it's the vision of the woman who started the ministry and just in a room, and now they got 50 kids and then they have adults and all kinds of stuff. Also, what's going to happen? If very few churches have that, do you think they're going to have a lot of others come that need it? That's quite a walk of faith on all of them. Our process, holiness of God, my sinfulness, confess it. Lord, what do you want? Everybody else would have said what? 7-year-old accountant working with special needs, and he's never done anything with special needs? He's also given the books that he read to another couple. They're now joining the group. A third couple's got the books. And they're now thinking of joining the group. It's the God working through people seeing a need, a process. But the same thing can happen. But most of the time, we look at what? Circumstances? And we look at others and say, you can't do it, or looking in the past. So think about it. Enthusiastic leader. The first one is the process. The second one I want to look at, we know the story incredibly well, is that of a perspective. And look over in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 17. Most of you, I don't even have to read the story because you already know it. If you look at the story, you have 1 Samuel chapter 16. And if you remember, Saul is being rejected, even though the Holy Spirit, Saul had the ability and the Holy Spirit with which to do the job. He chose not to do the job. And so Samuel is supposed to anoint a new king. And he goes to Jesse's house. And you'll notice in verse 6, came about when they entered that he looked to Eliab and thought, what? Why would he think that? Notice in verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." I want to look at the perspective when it comes to David. Samuel, was he a godly man?
Yes.
It's true for all of us. How many times do you and I get caught up at looking at the outward appearance or outer things and making decisions? I think you'd be good at this job. I think you'd be good at this. We have to be real careful. But how many times do you think they wouldn't be any good at it? But that's exactly who God wants. To such an extent, notice that Jesse didn't even buy him, David, to this deal. But that's the one he had, because he's looking at what? It's interesting, because you're going to see that it's the right decision in the next chapter, why not to take his older brother. And you'll see it. So notice, God looks at the outer. So I think we need to look at it when we look at this part. You have the same thing in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. If you remember, it says, don't judge people too quickly because you don't know their motives. Wait until God shows their motives. How many times do you and I get caught up in making judgments when we don't know a person's motive, good or bad? People can do a lot of great things, but for the wrong motive. And I think it's important for us to look at. So, no, first of all, in the perspective, we have to realize that God looks at the heart. Notice also, I think, starting in chapter 17, then, in verse 4 to 8, you'll have a reminder that man looks where? At the outside. You notice in verse 4 down to verse to 8, I think it's interesting. Man looks at the outward appearance. You have the battle, the part's drawn. You have one, Israel's on one side, and the valley in between, and on the other side you have the Philistines. And you notice their champion comes out from the army in verse 1 Samuel 17:4. Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, which means he's how tall?
9 foot 9,
roughly. So in other words, he's almost as tall as the ceiling. Okay? And how tall? Notice, remember, who was the tall ones in Israel?
Saul.
Saul? And who else? What did this tell you in the previous chapter? Hela. Okay, notice the second thing it tells us. He had a helmet on his head, clothed in scaled armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. So how much would this armor be? Roughly 125 pounds. Now, how many of us can walk around with 125 pounds of armor on? Notice it said he had a bronze sheath on his legs, bronze javelins slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his beam was like a weaver's beam. How much was a weaver's beam? Roughly 17 pounds. And the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, 16 pounds. So you're picking up a spear that weighs roughly how much? 33 pounds? And you can throw it? I mean, most of us, you know, trying to grab that and have any, you think about that. We're talking about a massive guy. And you'll notice then, he also, in verse 7, it says his shield carrier also walked before him. A shield carrier would be a full shield that walked in front. So notice then, you think about this incredible person plus the shield. How are you going to get to this guy? And his strength and his reach and everything else. And so notice then, in verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why don't you come down and draw up to battle? Am I not a Philistine, you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, then we will be your servants. If I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." Hey, there's no need for everybody out there to get killed. Let's just have two of us. Only one will die, and we'll settle it right here. Fair enough? And what happens with Israel? You notice verse 16. We And Philistine came forward morning and evening for how long?
40 days.
40 days he comes out. Morning makes the challenge. Nobody comes. Evening makes the challenge. Nobody comes. Why not?
Afraid.
Okay, why are they afraid? Because they're looking at what? My ability versus his ability, and I have no match. And how many times do we do the same thing? My ability, I can't do it. But notice it's interesting. So now David comes, and he was told to bring it the meal. And he gets there, and you notice in verse 20, he rises early in the morning, leaves the flock with the keeper, took the supplies, and went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the circle of the camp. Obviously, at night, they would circle up in the case of an attack. And now they are going to the battle array, so they're lining up. Think about it every day. You line up, nothing happens, you go back in the camp. Next day, go back, line up, go back. And notice they line up. And David, in verse 22, David runs to the battle to see what's going to happen. You know, teenager, and he wants to see the battle. And notice 23, and as he was talking with them, talking about those on Israel's side, behold, the champion Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. He spoke these same words, and David heard it. How long has he been saying these words? How many times has David heard it? He hadn't heard it once. Has his brothers heard it? Has Saul heard it? When all of Israel saw the man, they do what? They all fled. They're looking at circumstances. We're no match. Notice the men of Israel, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. It'll be that the king will enrich the man who kills him. With great riches, he'll give his daughter and make his house free in Israel. In other words, no taxes or forced labor. Then David spoke to the men around him. What will be done for this man? This Philistine takes away the reproach of Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt what? This was the first person that says anything about who he's really taunting. He does the same thing in verse 36, I'm going to win, because he's taunting God. Notice it's the perspective. All the others are looking at Goliath from a human perspective, and Goliath is saying, my God is going to deliver you into my hands. And David is saying, no, my God's going to deliver you into my hands. The perspective. Why did nobody else recognize this? But how many of us are more like the older brother? And we're more like Saul. I think it's important to look at the perspective that you have. It's interesting when you look at it. Do I see something as an obstacle or an opportunity? If I was in here, what would we look at? Most of us, me included, that's a pretty bad obstacle. Great ego. We'll do that voluntold, right? No, we would caught up in, somebody needs to go, but it won't be me. So you notice you have, God looks at what? The heart. Man looks at the outside. He recognizes the opposition. I think it's interesting. Does David recognize the opposition? All of them recognize the opposition. Notice then, I think it's interesting when he goes before him. Notice, but recognizing the opposition is not just Goliath. I want you to look down in verse 28. Now, Eliab, his older brother, remember that's the one who stood shoulders above, good in appearance, one Samuel wanted to anoint. Notice what he says. His anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Well, you're talking about sarcastic, putting your brother down. I know your insolence and your wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle, see people get killed. How hard do you think it's going to be? You have opposition. You have over here, which you have just as much opposition at times coming from your own family or from your what should be on your side. Obviously, he's totally misjudging what David is doing, but also shows why God said no to the older brother then. Because God saw his heart and knew what he was like. If he was really the man he should have been down there fighting Goliath before David ever got there. Notice David then, 29, what have I done? Was it not just a question? And he asks the other people and he gets the same answer. So people, you know, obviously they're seeing this bravery of this young youth. And none of them were brave, so they report it to Saul. And so notice then, 32, David said to Saul, let no one's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. That's amazing. Did he volunteer? He wasn't asked. Hey, I'm going to do it. Notice why. Notice what Saul does. Looks on the outside. You're not able to go fight this Philistine. You're a youth, and he's been a warrior since his youth. Is that a true statement?
Yes.
Yes. David said to Saul, your servant was tending this, but I'm going to look at too. Remember past stepping stones. What got David to this place? Notice he says, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb of the flock. What would most of the men in this group do? Let him have it. It's just one. But notice what he does. I went out after him, attacked him, and rescued him from his mouth. When he rose up against me, I seized him by struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them since, or why? He's taunted what? Okay, this isn't just between me and him. He's going after God, and he's taunting God. That's why I know I win. I think we need to recognize where the battles really are. And we'll have victory when we look at it that way. And David was assured of it. You notice then what happens is, when you look at it, in 38, Saul tries to put him in his armor. Now, Saul is tallest in Israel. And do you think that armor is going to work on David? You know, you're 17 years old, Saul, you know, much older, obviously, stronger, humanly speaking. And you notice David then says, I can't do this, for I've not tested. You know, I'll be falling all over the place. This will be worse. So here you think about it. You're walking now with a fully armored, 9'9" guy with all his weapons, and you're going before him with how much protection?
Nothing.
We say nothing? No outward protection, but you do have protection. But notice, humanly speaking, he had nothing. It's also interesting, he stops by the brook, so obviously he's the one in the valley to pick it up, and it's interesting, he picks up 5 smooth rocks. He picks up the ones that would be best for what he's going to do. You ever wonder why he picked up 5?
Didn't the giant have some brothers?
Some people speculate because the giant had brothers. Who knows? But I want you to recognize, you also have to recognize the repetition of weaponry. When you have a sling in those days, it wasn't just a half a tent. In Judges chapter 20 and verse 16, the Benjamite war, there's 26,000 Benjamites that were fighting. We had 700, it says in verse 16, who are left-handed and could hit a hair with a sling. Now you put a hair on the wall, and that's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how accurate are they? But in order to get that accuracy, what's it going to take? How many of us have weapons, and how many of us are working with the weapons that God's given us in Ephesians chapter 6? Did Jesus have a weapon when Satan came to him in Matthew chapter 4? And did he know how to use it? And do we know how to use the weapons that God's given us? And are we practicing and using the weapons where we're proficient? That's why I asked Larry, and I'm sure Brian will be the same way, and so would Jerry and so on. You haven't been in the military 40, 50 years, but I bet if I gave you your rifle that you had when you were in Vietnam, Arrow, think you could take it apart and put it back together? Why? Why would you be able to? It's drilled into you. We have weapons too, but how many of us are doing it enough to where we know how to use it? It's interesting. It's perspective. Everybody else in the Army looked what? At the outward. David recognized the truth. The Philistine even looks down. If you look at him, he says, I'm going to make you nothing but burden. My gods are going to deliver you to me. And David says, no, my God's going to. It's a spiritual battle. And we know the outcome. Obviously, he wins. It's interesting. Let's look at the outcome just and look at the reason why. Remember, he already said that he's going to because you're taunting the enemy. But look down. When you look down in verse 46, 45. The Philistine in 44 says, my God's going to leave you birds. And then David answers the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've taunted. Notice, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I'll give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day, the birds of the sky, the wild beasts of the earth. And all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands. David wants everybody on both sides to know, it's not me. And God doesn't do it that way. That's one reason why he told them to hamstring the horses. So they could not use that, but they didn't do it, but that's what they're told to do. I think it's interesting, the reason for the victory. So I want to look at it. If you remember, we had the first one, the enthusiastic one, you had it with Isaiah. You had a process. Holiness of God, sinfulness of man, asking for forgiveness of sin, and allowing him then to show you what to do, and then realize there'll be opposition. But then being sure and secure. Oh, it was about 46 years ago, I had a person write me a note, made this statement to me, don't doubt in the dark what you believe in the light. And you're going to get into dark days. But that's when you're sure and secure. But notice the perspective with David. I think it's interesting. Is it an opportunity or an obstacle? Most saw it as what? And David saw it as an opportunity to show both sides who the true God was. And that's why God looks at the heart. That's why God chose David. But what are the roles? My role is to be an obedient servant and let God say what to do and what not to do. Your past experiences are stepping stones. They may be showing you how not to do something. Did Moses think everybody was going to accept him when he was 40 and killed the Egyptian when he shouldn't have? And it was 40 years in the wilderness, and then he was said what? He was the most humble man. God worked on him for 40 years to change him from where he was, but he was the leader he needed to be when he was 80. Think also of the reason. Why was he victorious? He relied on the Lord and gave the Lord the credit, and he did. And that's what our perspective needs to do. We want enthusiastic volunteers. We're obedient to the Lord, following the Lord, and so we need to be too. So think about it this week. Next week, we'll look at some reluctant volunteers, which fits most of us, probably.